I've been spending all week just going back and rereading John's Gospel. I think I told you last week that I want to come back and do a series on the Gospel of John called Signs of Life, because that kind of sums up this whole book. But what I want to do this morning is let's go ahead and get started. I want to do a quick review of last week. We spent most of the time last week just preparing and getting ready for what I want to share with you this week as we looked at John's Gospel. So give you a little bit of review here. John's Gospel is very different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are no angels in it. There are no shepherds, no magi, no Joseph, Mary, no Zacharias. In fact, John doesn't even focus on time and chronology. John steps out of time and into eternity. That's what he means when he says, in the beginning, before things began, in the beginning, when creation happened, was the Word. And John focuses not so much on the birth of Christ in the manger, in the stable. He doesn't deny that because he said the Word became flesh. He affirms the fact that the God became flesh in Jesus. But the birth he focuses on is the new birth. All those who are born of the Spirit became children of God. And he talks about that throughout his book. But that's just some of the differences between the Gospel of John and the other Gospels. One of the early church fathers, Clement of Alexandria, said that the difference between John's Gospel and the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, was what he said, John's Gospel was a spiritual gospel. That's what Clement called it. And what he meant by that was the emphasis in John was, again, much less on chronology and dates and more on spiritual insight. That's why he uses the word signs instead of the word miracles, because a sign points beyond itself. That's why when they came to Jesus in John chapter 6 and wanted to be fed with more physical bread again, he began to talk about eating my body and drinking my blood. And they said, what are you talking about? And he says, the words I am saying to you are spiritual. They're spiritually discerned. Look beyond the words. Let God open your eyes to see the deeper meaning. And so that's John's Gospel. But what I want us to do is come back this morning, and I want us to focus on the centerpiece of Christmas, according to John, in this passage that Jeff just read for us. Because there's one word in these verses called the prologue. That's what theologians call it. There's one word in these verses that stands out. In fact, there's one word that is head and shoulders above every word that John uses in these verses. In fact, every other word in this passage revolves around this word. In fact, the entire universe revolves around this word. Can you guess what word it is? In the beginning was the Word. So for the rest of our time today, we're going to focus on that word. Logos is the Greek, Word is the English, and we're going to look at one other word, it's katalambano, but we'll come to that. These two are closely related. So we're going to talk about the Word of God today. And I want to begin by talking about the fact that when John refers to the Word of God, it has two different meanings. If you were a Jew, you understood the Word to mean one thing. If you were a Greek, you understood the Word to mean another thing. Now, that doesn't mean that the Jew didn't understand how the Greek saw it. It doesn't mean the Greek didn't understand how the Jew saw it. They both saw the dual meaning of the word. And so John uses this word to bring Jew and Greek together around the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Let me give you some examples of words with dual meanings, just to get you thinking. English can be a difficult language to learn. One of the reasons is we have so many dual words. Here's one, fly. I'm going to board an airplane tonight at 6:35, and I'm going to fly to the United States. But I can use that word fly, and I may refer to an annoying little insect buzzing around with lots of germs. Fly, dual meaning. Or I can use another word, mouse. It may be the little contraption I use on my computer, or it could be what I've trapped in my house in the United States in a mouse trap. Two different words. Another word would be saw. Sherry and I were down the other day meeting one of my students in the subway at Hongik University, and we stood there and were waiting on her for a while, and we did two things. First of all, we wanted to see how many non-Asians there were. I think we counted 15 out of several thousand. And then the other thing was, how many people are as old as us that are non-Asians? None, by the way. But we saw a lot of people in the subway. Now, back in the U.S., I have a saw. It's a gas-powered saw I used to cut trees and wood for fire. Here's another word, bear. We say, well, you just got to bear up under that burden. Or, again, back home where I'm going, you can tell where my mind is today, we have bears on our mountain. Fortunately, in the wintertime, they're hibernating. At least I hope they are. One more word, row. We say, row, row, row your boat. Or we say, look at the rows of rice paddies out there. So words with dual meanings. And this word, logos, or word, is one of those words. Now, John begins his gospel and he says, in the beginning was the logos. And the logos was with God, and the logos was God. Now, when the Jew heard that word, as I mentioned a minute ago, when he heard logos or word, one specific concept came to his mind. When the Greek heard that word logos, another different way of thinking came to his mind. Both of them understood very clearly what the other one saw, but John pulls them together. Now, more important for us than that is that in the sovereign providence of God, our Lord has recorded for us in the scripture one word that gives you and me remarkable insight into the very nature and person of God himself. I want to say that again. This one word, logos, gives us some of the most clear insight into the nature of God himself. And whether we're Jews or Greeks, we can see how it comes together in this word. Logos, incredible revelatory power. In fact, I believe this word, logos, is the strongest argument and evidence for the existence of God that's ever been made. I wish Jeff Kendall, who's still one of our elders but back in Sydney right now, I wish he were here because he's a great apologist and he would really appreciate this. But again, it went one thing to the Jew and another thing to the Greek. Let's start and talk about what it meant to the Jew. To the Jew, when he heard the word logos, word, he thought about the energy, the activity, the power of God. If you were to say to the Jew, what is the word of God? He'd say it's the power of God. It's God's divine energy at work. And we see that in the creation story. So get that up here. Of course, John's gospel begins with the words, in the beginning. And that's not by accident, because he's pointing us back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. And notice what he says here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. Now notice the word. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And then all through Genesis, if you read this first chapter, you'll read this same phrase over and over. And God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, the word, the word, the word. And when the word comes, creation happens. A whole earth is created, as God said. That was the power of the logos. That was the power of the word of God. And that's how they understood this phrase. So to the Jew, first and foremost, logos meant the power of God. When God speaks, power emanates. I want you to look at some other verses with me just throughout scriptures here. Where are we at? I can't see that here. Okay. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He sent out his word and healed them, and delivered them from destruction. That's pretty powerful. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces? So you can see all through, beginning in Genesis and all through the Old Testament, this idea of God's word as power. It accomplishes, it creates, it delivers. But now here's something that I think is really, really significant. Because the Jews, just a little over a century before Messiah was born, began to associate this phrase, the word of God, more clearly than ever, not just with the power of God, but with the person of God. Now I'm going to say that again, and I'm going to explain to you how that happened. Just about a century before Jesus was born, the Jews began to understand the phrase, the word of God, not only to describe the power of God, but also to describe the very person of God. Let me tell you how that happened. For more than a century before the birth of Jesus, the original language of the Jews, which was Hebrew, had become a dead language. It was replaced by an offshoot of Hebrew, a language called Aramaic. That's what Jesus spoke. That's what Palestinians spoke in the day of Jesus, Aramaic. And while Hebrew and Aramaic were related, the average Jew couldn't understand the ancient Hebrew. And yet ancient Hebrew was the language of the scriptures. And so really the only Jews who knew Hebrew were who? The rabbis, the scholars, the theologians. They could read the scriptures. And so in order to get the ancient scriptures into the language of the people, they began to translate the Hebrew text into Aramaic. Only there was a problem. And by the way, those translations from Hebrew into Aramaic were called the Targums. Targums. But the problem was this. When those Jewish scholars began to translate the Targums, the Hebrew into the Aramaic, they got very, very nervous because God started to sound very human, very earthly. Now, that may have had something to do with the Greek influence of the day. The Greek gods and the Roman gods, Apollos, you know, Mercury, Mars, Zeus, Venus. And these human-type gods just bothered the Jews. And so when they started translating Hebrew into Aramaic, they wanted to make sure that they didn't communicate God as human. Now, so what they began to do is, in place of God, the word God, or the hand of God, they started to use the phrase the word of God. Now, the best way to understand this is, let me give you some examples. Okay, here's how the Targums happened. Here's an example of the translation in English from Hebrew to English and then from Aramaic to English. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. But when the scholars came to translate that, they didn't like the idea of meeting God. It sounded too personal. So they translated it. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet the word of God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, all this is happening a year before Jesus is born. Now, notice next. You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. But here's how the Targum translated it. You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbath, for this is a sign between my word and you throughout your generations. They were just squeamish. They were just nervous about making God anthropomorphic. That means human-like. See, I think I've got another one up here. Yeah, here's God speaking in Isaiah. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. The Targum translation, by my word I have laid the foundation of the earth, and by my strength spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. So those are, I'm going to go backwards. So those are some examples. Those are some examples of how one century before the birth of Jesus Christ, the Jews began to associate the phrase, the word of God, with God himself. Yes, the power of God, which they'd always associated with, But now more than just the power of God, the very person of God himself. Think about it. 100 years, year in and year out, before their Messiah came, Jews went to their synagogue and they heard their God express to them in the phrase, the Word of God. So when John declares that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he's saying the very power and person of God came and walked among men. Thank you, Sean. That'll be warmer and better. Yeah, it's all right. I live in Korea. I can drink it up. Just don't serve me soup right now. I don't know how you Koreans drink soup, and don't burn your tongues, by the way. I don't know any white person that comes over here. Koreans have the strong tongues. I don't know what it is. First time I had kimchi jjigae here, my tongue hurt for a week, man. All right, so John declares the Word became flesh, the very person and power of God came to earth and walked among men. And that's verse 14. We looked at this last week. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Dwelt among us, that phrase literally means tabernacled among us. And that spoke of the tabernacle, that tent of meeting, that place of worship that they set up as they traveled in the wilderness on their way from Egypt to the promised land. That's where sacrifices took place. That's where the incense was built, the tabernacle of God. John says the Word, power and person of God, is tabernacle among us. And I mentioned this again last week, but I want to mention it again this week. That's why in John chapter 2, after Jesus has entered the temple in Jerusalem, and he has turned over the tables of the money changers. He's driven the animals and the money changers out of the court with a whip. And the Jewish leaders come to him and they ask him, by what authority do you do this? What sign, they say, will you show us that proves that you have authority to do these things? And Jesus answers, you remember what he said? He said, tear down this temple, this tabernacle, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They thought he was talking about the stones there. He said, they said, our father took 50 years to build this. But John gives us insight. He said, but he wasn't talking about those stone temple. He was talking about the tabernacle that was his body. And let me tell you, that's some great theology in that. Because let me tell you where we worship God. The worship of God is found in one place and one place only. It's found in and through the person of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the Son of the living God. Now, so God was standing right in their midst. The tabernacle was with them. But now let's look at the meaning of this word logos from the perspective of the Greeks, okay? And the truth of the matter is, most of us this morning, whether you realize it or not, come at the word from the perspective of the Greeks. Maybe you'll see that as I explain it. In fact, we get an English word from this word logos, the word logic. Logic. Now, when the Greeks heard the word logos, they heard logic, reason, order, as opposed to chaos, which is very interesting. When you go back to Genesis chapter 1, it says that in the beginning, darkness was over the face of the deep. And the word is chaos was over the face of the deep, and God brought order out of that. But listen carefully to what I'm about to say, because we're going to come back to this. Logic and wisdom was the foundation of Greek philosophy. Logic and reason, I mean. Logic and reason was the foundation of Greek philosophy and wisdom. I want to say that one more time. Logic and reason was the foundation of Greek wisdom. So to talk about the wisdom of the Greeks was to talk about the logos, the logic, the reason of the Greeks. And the Greeks believed that it was the logos of God, the reason, the logic, the order. Now, think with me about math and the precision of mathematics. That comes into it. The Greeks understood that it was the Logos and order of God that created and actually kept the universe together. That's what they would tell you. How does our universe hold together? It holds together by the logic of God, the reason of God, the order of God. That was the Greek understanding. Now, I could say a lot more about this, but I don't have time, and I definitely don't have the voice. But this understanding of the Logos of God actually began, now follow this, I love this. It began through a Greek philosopher by the name of Heraclitus. And Heraclitus lived in Ephesus. That is exactly where John wrote this gospel. So believe me, he was very aware of the fact that one of the most famous philosophers, Greek philosophers, was living next door to him. He was a neighbor somewhere in Ephesus. Now, there's a new book out, actually it's been out a couple of years, by a guy named Francis Collins. He's a scientist. It's a good book. I encourage you to read it. It's called The Language of God by Francis Collins again. His conversion's an amazing story. I wish I had time to share it with you. But in his book, Collins argues for the compatibility between Christianity and science. In fact, he says, not foes, but friends. That's his famous saying. Christianity and science are not foes, but friends. Now, it's significant to me, and Collins talks about this in his book, that Albert Einstein, perhaps one of the greatest minds in the history of the world, was not a believer. But Albert Einstein, who was a brilliant quantum physicist, was really bothered by quantum mechanics. Now you say, what is all that? Don't worry, just listen. He was a brilliant quantum physicist, but when you started talking quantum mechanics, Einstein didn't like that. And here's what he said about quantum mechanics. He said, the problem with quantum mechanics is, if you take it too far, the implications of the theory is, you get these crazy quirks. That's what Einstein called them, quirks. And these crazy quirks, where that information that is shared between subatomic particles traveling in completely opposite directions, billions of miles apart, and yet somehow these subatomic particles shared instantaneously information with one another. Yes, I'm going to say that again, because I had to read that 3 or 4 times myself. Quirks. The idea, Einstein said, of quantum mechanics, if you took the theory too far, you get these crazy quirks. And the quirks were information shared by subatomic particles, you can't see them, traveling in completely opposite directions, billions of miles apart, and yet sharing instantaneously information with one another. In other words, they communicated the word. I know you got to think about this, but this is some amazing stuff. Albert Einstein called that a crazy quirk. It was a quirk because, according to Einstein, information can't travel faster than the speed of light. Actually, now scientists are beginning to rethink that, and they're beginning to think that there is something faster than the speed of light. This blows my mind. I know it blows yours, but just think about the enormity of God we're talking about here in the phrase, the Word of God. Now, that's something relatively new in science. It's called entanglement theory. And Einstein basically said, you can't do science without a belief in the order, the logic, the precision, the harmony of the universe. Now, here's what I'm trying to show you. The word as order, logic, mathematical precision, everything fitting together perfectly, it's seen right here, written 2,000 years ago, 1,900 years ago, by John in the city of Ephesus. This is the Word of God. And I tell you, the more we get insight into science and our world and our life and truth, the more we begin to see that ultimate truth is found and has always been found right here. Psalm 19, verse 1, and the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament his handiwork display. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Do those verses take on new meaning in light of what I've just shared with you? There's a depth to those verses that we haven't even begun to understand. And when the early Christian writers, we call them the church fathers, began to witness to the Greeks, they did what Paul did in Athens when Paul quoted Greek philosophers. You know that Paul in Athens said, he said, your poets have said this, spoke of this God. In him we live and move and have our being. You heard that phrase? That was a Greek poet that wrote that. And Paul was saying, you see, you have some understanding. God has begun to show you something of himself. Even your own philosophers and poets have said this. And basically, the early church fathers, when they begin to write to the Greeks, when they begin to defend and witness to the Greeks about Jesus Christ, they said that the truth about Jesus Christ could be seen even in these Greek philosophers' writings and thoughts. They said that through your reason, God has given you a glimpse of himself. Notice what I didn't say. Through your reason, you found God. Now, through your reason, God has opened up and shown you a little bit of himself. But John, in this verse, make sure I'm where I'm at. Yeah. But through their thinking, through their reason, God had revealed at least a part of himself to them. But now, through the word that has become flesh, through his son, Jesus Christ, God has brought full revelation. That's what they would say to the Greeks. Listen to these words of Tertullian. Quote, God made this universe by his word, reason, and power. Do you hear both meanings? God made this universe by his word, reason, and power. Your philosophers also agree that the maker of the universe seems to be the Logos, that is, word and reason. The word, we have learned, was produced by God, and therefore is called the Son of God. And so in the dual meaning of Logos, we see both the power and the reason of God. Again, power is how the Jews understand the Logos. Reason is how the Greeks understood it. John says both come together in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, if my voice will last, and if you can follow me through the rest of this, I want to show you one other very important word in this particular passage. Because, excuse me. Beginning in verse 3, he says, all things were made through him, that is the word. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him, that is in the word, was life. And the life was the light of men. That is light. It shows us the way. The word is the light, is what he's saying. The power and reason of God found in the person of the word is the light of mankind. But now look at verse 5. Here's the key verse. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it or understood it. Now, depending on what translation you have, it says overcome or understood. Which one's right? Remember what we started with? Words with dual meanings? Here's another one. And I can assure you that when the Greeks and the Jews read these words, unlike our translators who sat down and said, now, which one are we going to translate this? Overcome or understood? Those who read these words initially knew that it meant both. And depending on whether you were a Jew who saw the word of God as power, overcome, or a Greek who saw the word of God as reason, understood, they both come together in this Greek word, katalambano. Again, it's a word with distinctly two meanings. That's why, again, so many of the translators have struggled. And you get your Bible app out and you go down and look at all the translations, about half and half, understood, overcome, overcome, understood. Both are correct. Because the darkness
has not overcome the word as the power of God. It never will. And at the same time, the darkness has not understood the word as the reason or the logic of God, the wisdom of God, if you will. Now I'm going to close with a verse in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. So turn over there to me. I want you to see how Paul did this. First Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Paul says here, for the word of the cross, the what? The word, the logos of the cross is folly, foolishness, illogical, unreasonable to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now follow him. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, through reason, through logic, it pleased God through what was preached. The foolishness of what was preached. And what was preached? The word, logos of the cross to those who believe. And then, now, don't miss this. For Jews demand signs, miracles, demonstrations of power. That's the word to the Jew. And Greeks seek wisdom, reason, logic. That's the word to the Greek. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews because it's weakness, and folly to Gentiles because that doesn't even make sense. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The word, the power and reason of God shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot extinguish it, nor can it understand it. But now listen, I'm almost finished. Are you listening? To those who come to the light, and Jesus said, I am the light of the world. To those who come to the light, we receive both the power and the wisdom of God. And I'm here to tell you this Christmas Eve day that that's Christmas according to John. And as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for Christmas according to John. I thank you for this brilliant, brilliant man. And most scholars believe that when John wrote this, at almost 100 years of age, just as fiery-eyed, just as strong as he'd been in his youth, maybe not physically, but spiritually, he wrote this book together with many others in the community there. And they listened to his stories, and together they put together this amazing book from the tales and the stories and the wisdom of John. Lord, we think of our own lives and sometimes the difficulties we go through, and we remember that John spent so much time alone, exiled on Patmos, an old man carrying stones down to the ships at the harbor, a lot of time alone, and it was there that you revealed to him the apocalypse, the book of Revelation. It was there that you began to open up his spirit with so many things that have come to us today. And so on this Christmas Eve, I specifically pray this morning that for those that are struggling or in a dark place, that you would somehow in their lives begin to show them that you're preparing them for something good, that you're teaching them more about who you are and your ways, and that in our own lives as we struggle, as we deal with the darkness and the loneliness, then as we come through those things, your spirit and your power comes with us. Lord, we thank you that you are the word, you're the power, you're the reason, you're the person of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, in our lives.